Well, this morning, we're beginning a new sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. I've really been looking forward to the beginning of this series. I expect it's going to take us through the rest of the summer months and probably even a bit into the fall. As we begin this new series of messages, I wanted to kick things off in a bit of a different way with a dramatic reading of the Gospel from Max MacLean. Max, who we just saw in that video, is a Christian actor who's memorized the entire Gospel of Mark by heart. And he recites and he acts it out in a way that I think really brings the text to life. As we work our way through this series in the coming months, we're going to watch Max recite the Gospel of Mark one chapter at a time. If anyone would like to borrow that DVD from me, I've got a copy of it in my office. You can watch the whole Gospel of Mark in one sitting. It takes about 90 minutes to watch. So I want to invite you to borrow that DVD from me anytime. I think you'll get a great benefit as we begin this series. Really want to encourage all of us to make the most out of this new teaching series by immersing ourselves in the biblical text as much as we possibly can. Begin reading through the book of Mark in your own daily devotional time. Allow the message of this important part of God's Word to sink deep into your heart, deep into your mind. Let's allow the Word of God to richly dwell in us so we get the maximum benefit out of the time that we spend together here each Lord's Day, so that we won't be the same people at the end of this series as we were at the beginning, because I believe and know that God transforms His people through His Word. Before we really start to dig into the text of Mark's Gospel next week with the story of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus in the wilderness, I want to take some time this morning to introduce the Gospel of Mark as a whole and to lay a foundation that's going to help us to understand this book and to know how this book applies to our lives today as Christians in the 21st century. And so let's begin with a few preliminaries. And then we'll dig into verse 1 of the text where the inspired author tells us what this particular book is about and what caused him to actually write it. Just like the other three Gospels in the New Testament, Matthew, Luke, and John, the Gospel of Mark is technically anonymous. Never once in the entire book does the author actually identify himself by name. It's almost as though the authors of these four New Testament Gospels wanted to recede quietly into the backdrop so that the main hero of the story, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be magnified and exalted even more through their writings. The glory for this book, as for all of the other Gospels, is to go to Jesus alone. And I'm sure the author of this Gospel would have wholeheartedly agreed with John the Baptist when he said he must increase and I must decrease. But even though the author of this Gospel does not identify himself by name, he chooses to remain anonymous, the universal testimony from the early church is that this particular Gospel was written by a man named Mark, who's often called John Mark in the New Testament. Like many Jewish people living in the first century, John or Mark had two names. John was his Hebrew name that he would have used in a Jewish context. Mark was his Greek name that he would have used in a Gentile or Greek context. And the main piece of evidence that we have that John Mark is indeed the author of this Gospel is the title of the book, which in Greek reads Kata Markon, according to Mark. The titles that we see above the four Gospels were not in the original manuscripts. They were added later on by leaders in the early church. And the testimony from these leaders, pastors and theologians and historians in the early church, is unanimous that John Mark was the author of this particular book. And so we find in our Bibles today the book has been named after him. We often refer to this as the book of Mark. Sometimes we even shorten it more than that. We just call it Mark. What's interesting about Mark's role in the writing of this Gospel is that he was not one of the 12 disciples chosen by Jesus. Matthew was one of the 12 disciples. John was one of the 12 disciples. Mark was not. In fact, Mark was a teenager, most likely, during the three-year ministry of Jesus. In Mark chapter 15, towards the end of the Gospel, we read a very interesting detail about the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane that's not recorded in any of the other Gospels. Mark chapter 15, verses 51 to 52, speak about a young man who was in the garden with Jesus and the disciples, who was wearing nothing but a linen cloth. And when Jesus was arrested by the Jewish leaders, the text says the guards attempted to seize this young man, but he escaped from their grasp by dropping the linen cloth and by running away naked into the night. But we can't be totally sure about this. It's quite possible that John Mark recorded that detail because he was there that night in the garden with Jesus and the disciples. And if Mark was the young man in the garden with Jesus and the disciples on that fateful night, I think it's very probable that Mark and his parents were followers of Jesus even before the day of Pentecost arrived. Mark and his mother may well have been among the 120 disciples who are gathered together in prayer for prayer in the upper room in that 40-day period between Jesus' ascension and the day of Pentecost. And furthermore, that famous upper room where Jesus observed Passover, where the first believers gathered for prayer and for worship, may well have been a room owned by Mark and by his family. Turn for a minute with me to the book of Acts. Most of the information that we have about Mark comes from the book of Acts. In Acts 12, we learn something about Mark and the influential role that his mother played in the early church. Now, as you're turning to Acts 12, the context there is that Peter has been arrested by the authorities and the plan is to put him to death. And as Peter is sitting there on death row, the church in Jerusalem is gathered together in fervent prayer for his release in the home of a woman named Mary. You know the story, God answers the prayers of his people by sending an angel who releases Peter from the prison. He sends Peter back to the house where the church is gathered in prayer. And then we pick up in Acts chapter 12, verse 11. It says this. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod, from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, and then listen to this, the mother of Mark, where many people were gathered together and were praying. John Mark and his mother Mary, that was the site of this prayer meeting for Peter's release. Now, we don't know very much about this lady Mary, John Mark's mother. We don't know anything at all about his father, but what's clear from Scripture is that Mark's family were strong supporters of the Jesus movement from the very beginning. Mark's home, Mary's home, was an early place of meeting for the church in Jerusalem. Perhaps it was the location of the upper room where Jesus and the disciples met from time to time when they were in the city of Jerusalem. Not only was Mark's mother, Mary, an influential woman within the early church, John Mark had a famous cousin who went by the name of Barnabas. Barnabas was a pastor in the church in Antioch. He was the man who took Saul of Tarsus under his wing soon after Saul converted to the Christian faith. And the apostle Paul and Barnabas co-pastored the church in Antioch for the time until the Lord spoke and set them aside as missionaries and called them to go on a very important mission trip to Asia Minor, where they planted a number of churches in Galatia. In Acts chapter 13, verse 5, we read that John Mark, who is Barnabas' younger cousin, was there on the mission trip to assist them. Mark came along with Paul and Barnabas. He stuck it out for a while in spite of the initial adversity on that trip. But when they were starting to trek inland to Antioch Pisidia, Acts 13 tells us that John Mark left the mission very suddenly and that he returned back home to Jerusalem, most likely to his mother's house. Now, the text doesn't tell us why exactly John Mark abandoned Paul and Barnabas on the missionary trip, but we do know that Paul was not at all impressed. We know that Paul was not happy about this because when Paul and Barnabas are preparing to go on their second missionary trip a few years later, a few months later, Barnabas suggests that they bring Mark again with them as an assistant, and Paul adamantly refuses to bring him along the second time. In Acts 15, we read these words. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul thought it best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia, had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. In his first missionary experience with the Apostle Paul, John Mark failed miserably. He did not fulfill his missionary calling. Most likely the persecution that he experienced early on in that trip caused him to have second thoughts, whether he was really willing to risk his life for the sake of Christ. And because Mark lost courage and he failed on that first mission trip, Paul was unwilling to give him a second chance. Barnabas, on the other hand, wanted to give his cousin a chance to redeem himself, but Paul was not willing to jeopardize the mission by taking another risk on Mark. I'll leave it to you to decide who was right in that particular situation, but that's what happened as the Bible states it. And even though Paul and Barnabas were good friends, these two men were partners in the gospel, the dispute between them about whether or not to take John Mark on this mission trip was so sharp that they actually parted company from one another. Barnabas ended up taking John Mark on mission, and then Paul chose another traveling companion named Silas. And from that point on in the Acts narrative, we lose track of both Barnabas and Mark, and we don't really hear anything about them again. Based on what we know from the book of Acts, we might assume that Paul and Mark were never reconciled in this life. There's a wonderful little passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that tells us how this story ended, and fortunately has a happy ending. Paul wrote 2 Timothy from a Roman prison cell shortly before his execution. Now having reached the end of his life and the end of his ministry, Paul makes a very interesting request in chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says to Timothy, his assistant, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." Isn't that a wonderful end to this story? The same Mark who had failed years earlier in a mission trip, the one who had been written off for a time by the Apostle Paul, had since proved himself to be a faithful and reliable servant of God. So much so that Paul, at the very end of his life, specifically asked for Mark to come to him and to assist him in the ministry in Rome. We don't know many details about Mark's ministry in the early church. He must have turned out to be a remarkable Christian man. He was well known and well respected by the apostles. And the story of Mark reminds us that God can use failures to accomplish great things for His glory. Mark's story reminds us that even if we've failed in the past, God can take our failures and He can turn those failures completely around. Not only was John Mark useful for ministry, according to Paul, Mark was the man that God chose to write this priceless gospel that you and I are studying today. Probably the first account of Jesus' life that was ever written down, recorded for the benefit of future generations. So be encouraged today, brothers and sisters, that even if you failed God in the past, even if other Christians and other people have given up on you, God has not given up on you. God is still working in your life. He can and will use you for His glory if you will only submit yourself fully to Him. The God that we worship as Christians is a God of second chances, sometimes even third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances. The story of John Mark is a testimony to God's sustaining grace in our lives. Now we know that Mark's family were followers of Jesus from the beginning. We also know that John Mark turned into a faithful Christian man, a trusted associate of the Apostle Paul. But there's one more important detail in the New Testament about John Mark that's very relevant to the gospel we're studying this morning. In Peter's first epistle, this is a different apostle. Paul was one apostle. Peter is a different apostle. Peter's first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, we discover that John Mark spent some time in Rome doing ministry alongside the Apostle Peter. And here's what the text says. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. "She who was at Babylon, who was likewise chosen," and that's really code for saying the church in Rome, "she who is at Babylon, the church in Rome sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love." You see, Peter and Mark served together in the church at Rome. They enjoyed such a close relationship with one another that the Apostle Peter refers to Mark as my son. Definitely a man that Peter had discipled over the years, possibly even someone that Peter had led to Christ years earlier when Peter was with Jesus and the other disciples. The fact that Peter and Mark spent time together in Rome is very significant because the early church historians tell us that John Mark served as Peter's interpreter or as Peter's translator in Rome. The Gospel of Mark was based almost entirely on Peter's eyewitness testimony. Here's what a man named Bishop Papias, he was a pastor who was around and serving the Lord in the second century, wrote about the origin of Mark's gospel. This writing dates from about 130 AD. Mark, Papias says, became the interpreter of Peter, and he wrote down accurately, but not in order, as much as he remembered of the sayings and doings of Christ. For Mark was not a hearer or a follower of the Lord, but afterwards, as I said, of Peter, who adapted his teachings to the needs of the moment and did not make an ordered exposition of the sayings of the Lord. And so Mark made no mistake when he thus wrote down some things as he remembered them, for he made it his especial care to omit nothing of what he heard and to make no false statement therein. This is what Papias, a second century pastor, says about Mark's gospel, and if we're to believe his testimony, along with the testimony of Justin Martyr and several others, Mark's gospel is indeed eyewitness testimony to the works of the Lord Jesus. It's not Mark's eyewitness testimony, since he wasn't one of the original disciples, but it's Peter's eyewitness testimony, which was written down by Mark and recorded for us during the time that they spent together in Rome. We call this gospel Mark's gospel because Mark wrote it down for us, but in another sense, it is also Peter's gospel because this gospel is based on the eyewitness testimony of Peter, who spent 3 years with the Lord Jesus. Mentioned already, Mark was working alongside of Peter in the church at Rome. The evidence suggests that this gospel was written in Rome for the immediate spiritual benefit of the Christians in that city. Matthew wrote his gospel with a distinctly Jewish flavor for Jewish people primarily. Luke wrote his gospel for a non-Christian seeker named Theophilus. But Mark wrote his gospel for the benefit of Gentile Christians, people who had already come to know the Lord as Savior and who are actively involved in the church in Rome. The fact that Mark's gospel was written for Gentiles rather than for a Jewish audience is suggested by the fact that Mark often interprets Jewish customs and Jewish rituals. He explains these customs and rituals for the benefit of Gentiles who might not be familiar with all of the Jewish culture. Mark also mentions a prominent member of the Roman church later on in the gospel, a man named Rufus, who's also mentioned in the book of Romans, and that's a clue. The book was written in Rome, and it was addressed originally to the Christians and the believers who were in that city. Now, the last introductory issue that we need to look at before we actually dig into the text is the question of when Mark wrote the gospel and how this gospel relates to the other three gospels that we have in our New Testaments. Most likely, Mark wrote this gospel during the early to mid-60s A.D., about 30 years after Jesus had been crucified and rose again. Mark wrote the gospel during a time of severe persecution in Rome that we're going to talk about in just a few minutes. It was during this time of persecution in the city of Rome that both Peter and Paul were killed by the authorities. And Mark probably wrote the gospel shortly after Peter was crucified, when the church in Rome had lost their leader very suddenly, and when many Christians in that particular church and city were suffering great persecution, some of them even being martyred for the sake of Christ. Though the early church believed and taught that Mark's gospel was based on Peter's eyewitness testimony, it's interesting to note that for many years, this particular gospel was somewhat overlooked. It was somewhat ignored, especially in the early church. And the reason for this is that Mark's gospel is the shortest of the four gospels. It leaves out a lot of information that we find in Matthew and in Luke and in John. We're going to notice next week, Mark says nothing about the birth of Jesus, whereas Matthew and Luke go into great detail about the miraculous birth of Jesus. Mark's gospel also leaves out most of Jesus' teaching that we find in the other two synoptic gospels, Matthew and Luke. The Sermon on the Mount, the Upper Room Discourse, the Olivet Discourse, as well as many of Jesus' parables, are all left out of the gospel of Mark. Mark's primary concern, as we will see, is with the things that Jesus did, not necessarily with the things that Jesus taught. That's a big difference between Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel. As a result of the shortness and the brevity of Mark's gospel, it was considered in the early church to be a condensed version of Matthew. Pastors in the early church loved to preach from Matthew's gospel, but they kind of ignored Mark, and they didn't get very excited about Mark's gospel. But in the past 200 years or so, all of that has changed. Today, the vast majority of New Testament scholars, whether they're liberals or conservatives, agree that Mark's gospel is the oldest gospel and that it was actually written before Matthew and before Luke. In the early church, there was a great deal of emphasis on Matthew's gospel, but today that emphasis has shifted more towards Mark. And this little nugget of a book that was neglected for so long in the history of the church is now getting the attention from pastors and scholars that it rightly deserves. Far from being a second-rate book, Mark's gospel is evangelistic from beginning to end. It paints a beautiful and compelling picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has used this little gospel to draw many thousands of people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. If it's been a while since you've read or studied through one of the gospels, it's my prayer that you'll fall in love with Jesus all over again as we read about his person and his work here in the Gospel of Mark. The one who came, as Mark tells us, to give his life as a ransom for many. With that introduction to Mark the author and to Mark's gospel, let's look at the first verse where the author tells us about his purpose for writing this very vivid account of Jesus' life and ministry. Verse 1 of Mark's gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 1 of Mark's gospel stands as a heading for the rest of the book. Although this first verse is very short, it's very terse, it's packed with some critical information that will help us to understand why Mark wrote this gospel, what motivated him to do something that nobody else up to this point had done. To write a theological and a biographical account of the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Notice first of all in this first verse, the little word gospel, or in the Greek language, euangelion. Though it's normal for us to call the first four books of the New Testament gospels, that's not the way that Mark is using the term here in verse 1. Mark is not saying here, the beginning of my book about Jesus Christ. It's the way we might read that verse, but that's not what Mark means there. He's using the word gospel in the original Greek and Roman sense of the word. Not a written book, but a verbal announcement. That's what the word gospel means, the Greek word euangelion. It means a proclamation of good news. And in the Roman Empire, the word euangelion was most commonly used to announce the birth of an emperor, to announce the birth of a Caesar. Was used to announce his coming of age, to announce his enthronement or his speeches or his acts that were supposed to bring peace to the Roman Empire. And so to first century Roman ears, this word gospel had everything to do with the emperor, had everything to do with the imperial religion of Rome. In a very clever and I think provocative way, Mark, who's writing in the heart of the Roman Empire, takes this word euangelion, and he applies it not to the Roman emperor, but to the Jewish Messiah. To a king who is far greater than any other earthly king or any Caesar. This is good news about Jesus and his person and his work. And Mark makes that absolutely clear from the very first verse of his book. The gospel, or the good news about Jesus Christ. To find out why this gospel, why this message about Jesus is such good news. We're going to have to trace Mark's story through the book. We're going to see who Jesus really is. We're going to see what Jesus really came to do and to accomplish. I mentioned it before, I'll mention it again. You may have caught a little bit of this in the video we saw earlier. Mark's gospel is fast-paced. It's fast-paced. It's action-packed. One of the most common words in the book of Mark is immediately, and it changes quickly from one scene to another. It's a fast-paced, action-oriented gospel that ties the good news not so much with Jesus' teaching, but with Jesus' actions and with Jesus' authority. For Mark, the good news of the gospel is linked very closely with the actions of Jesus, with his identity as a historical person who changed the world forever. Another important word to notice here in the first verse is the word beginning. This is the beginning of the gospel. God's redemptive plan, ordained in eternity past, is finally coming to fruition through the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, through His sinless life, through His death on the cross, through His resurrection from the grave. This is the beginning of good news, Mark says. The church has been proclaiming that good news about Jesus Christ ever since, and by God's grace, we will continue to do so until the Lord Jesus returns. This is one reason, friends, why we call ourselves evangelicals or evangelical Christians. The word evangelical comes from that word gospel, euangelion, the evangel. As evangelical Christians, we're gospel-focused people. We're gospel-centered people. We're Christians who are committed, just as Mark was and like the apostles were, to proclaiming this good news about Jesus Christ, to living our lives in the light of the good news about Jesus Christ, so that we might make disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of Jesus Christ. The good news is all about Jesus Christ, and it begins, Mark says, with His earthly ministry. Very interesting when you begin to compare and contrast the four Gospels, especially when you read them side by side with one another. Each of the authors has a different starting point in the way that they tell the story. When we get those four Gospels and we read them together, we get this glorious composite picture of who Jesus really was, who He is. Matthew begins his Gospel with a genealogy, traces Jesus' lineage back to David, makes it clear that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the promised King of the Old Testament who will forever sit on David's throne. Luke begins his Gospel with the miraculous birth of Jesus, which is the reason that at Christmas time we love to read Luke's Gospel. We love to sing songs based on Luke's Gospel, to preach from Luke's Gospel. John has a different starting point than that. When you read John's Gospel, it starts out with that little word beginning. John says, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's Gospel begins in eternity past, long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, long before Jesus began His earthly ministry. And John wants us to understand that Jesus is the pre-existent God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Here in Mark's Gospel, the author wants to get right to the point. And so he begins the story with Jesus' baptism and public ministry, the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the deeds and actions of Jesus which make salvation, make forgiveness of sins a possibility for us. Third phrase to notice from this first verse in Mark's Gospel is a remarkable title that Mark ascribes to Jesus right off the bat, calling Him the Son of God, proclaiming His full deity. Another title, by the way, that was used for the Roman emperor. Roman emperors were called the Son of God. They made these claims to deity, and Mark takes that Son of God label that they applied to the emperor, and he says, let me show you who the true Son of God is. And so he's doing the same thing that he did with that word, euangelion. When we think of the deity or the divinity of Christ, our minds naturally go towards John's Gospel because we see His divinity there so clearly. But I want to suggest to you this morning, one of Mark's primary purposes in writing this Gospel is to convince us that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is the God-man sent from the Father. Mark wants us to know and to believe Jesus is fully God, He's fully man at the same time in a mysterious way. He wants us to know that in the person of Christ we see meekness and majesty. We see manhood and deity working in perfect harmony. If we work our way through Mark's gospel, we're going to see a strong emphasis on the deity of Christ. Mark begins the gospel with a proclamation that Jesus is the Son of God. He ends the gospel with the same proclamation coming from the mouth of the centurion who crucified Jesus. Surely this man was the Son of God. Everything in between those two poles will point us towards the identity of Jesus. The last word that I want us to notice this morning from the first verse is the word Christ, which is yet another title for Jesus. A lot of people, when they hear that name Jesus Christ, think that Christ must be Jesus' last name. That's actually a mistake. Christ is a title that teaches us about Jesus' identity as the Jewish Messiah, as God's anointed king who will rule and reign over the nations. We pay careful attention to the Old Testament prophecies about the Christ or about the Messiah. We realize that the Messiah is a king who would come to rule, that he's also a king who would come to suffer, a king who would die on behalf of his people for their sins. The Christ we find in the Old Testament is a suffering Christ. The Christ that we find in the New Testament is the suffering Lord Jesus, who went to the cross and died there as a ransom for many. As you're reading through the Gospel of Mark this week, I want you to notice how much emphasis Mark places on the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus' ministry lasted somewhere between 3 years and 3.5 years. But half of Mark's Gospel, almost half of the Gospel, is taken up with 1 week of Jesus' ministry. The very last week that talks about his suffering and his death. And one reason for that emphasis, I think, that Mark is writing to persecuted Christians in Rome who are following very literally in the footsteps of their master. If Mark wrote this gospel in the mid-60s AD, he is writing to the Roman church at a time when they were being brutally killed. They were being persecuted by one of the most cruel men in history, a brutal tyrant by the name of Emperor Nero, who blamed the Christians for starting a fire in Rome and then put them to death by throwing them alive to wild animals and lighting them on fire as human torches. Mark wrote this gospel to the Roman Christians during a time of severe persecution when many Christians were dying and suffering greatly for the cause of Christ. And Mark wants them to remember, in the middle of their suffering, that the Savior also suffered and died at the hands of unjust and cruel men. The Gospel of Mark sets forth the suffering Christ for the sake of suffering Christians who had made a solemn commitment to follow this Christ no matter what the cost might be. Well, church, this is the beginning of the Gospel that is all about Jesus Christ. Next week, we're going to launch into the text. We're going to look, hopefully, at the first 8 verses of the text, the ministry of John the Baptist and his baptism in the wilderness. Until then, may the Lord bless you this week as you continue to dig into His Word and study it, and as we together as a body bear witness to the good news about Jesus Christ. Amen.